Being among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may go ahead and be seated. The story of Ruth is a beautiful story of redemption, of God's work in redeeming his people. But there are things that happen along the way in the book of Ruth that are worth our pausing and giving attention to. And one of the things in this passage that's worth our attention is understanding how the will of God works. How do we discern? How do we know? How do we follow God's direction and God's will? And one of the ways that God leads us is in simple ways. Sometimes we make following the Lord's direction a complicated affair. I can think of people who struggle to move forward in their Christian life because they're looking for some great sign on how to proceed with decisions that are before them. While God does lead in miraculous ways, often his leading comes through simple obedience to simple things. The events that occur here in Ruth are extremely significant. Now, on the ground level, they don't look significant. It looks like a woman comes back to her country with her immigrant daughter-in-law. They happen to end up in a place where they meet a man who changes their lives as she marries the immigrant daughter-in-law. Ruth marries Boaz, and then they lived happily ever after. It's a nice little rom-com. But no, that's not what's happening here. It's much bigger than that. First of all, it doesn't happen over Christmas like the Hallmark cards. Or movies. It is through the lineage of Boaz and Ruth that King David ultimately will come. And by extension, King Jesus will come through their lineage. On the surface, these events seem utterly mundane, intriguing, but mundane, and in the wider scale of the world, unimportant. But God's leading is most obvious in the rearview mirror. And as they move forward, it's in the rearview mirror that we see the clarity of God's direction and God's leading. And many of you have experienced this. Many of you have been in that place where you've moved forward and only hindsight allows you to see the contours of the turns that God has laid out there. That God has put you in certain positions. You've made intentional decisions because you knew that something was the right thing to do, but only looking back over time have you seen the significance of it. To us, God's leading is obvious in the book of Ruth because we've read it. We've seen chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. We know how the story concludes. But on the ground level, things are not as clear, though things are not complicated either. And so my goal this morning is to help us understand how God leads and directs through the mundane things, the simple things, the everyday things of life. There are three observations I want to draw to our attention here. The first is recognize God's kindness through his word. Recognize God's kindness through his word. Let's back up and get the big picture. Ruth is from Moab, And Naomi and her husband Elimelech have gone to Moab because there was a famine in Israel. So they left the country to go to another country that they ought not to have gone to, but they went. And in the course of time, her husband dies. Her two sons had married, and the sons had died. And so it's Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah, when God visits Israel, and there's now bread in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, so there's bread in the house of bread. God has visited his people. Naomi is ready to go back to her country. And Ruth decides she's going to go with Naomi as Orpah, the other daughter-in-law, stays behind. Ruth is leaving everything behind, not so much to follow. Ruth is leaving everything behind, not so much to follow Naomi, but to follow Naomi's God. Your God will be my God, your people my people, your land my land, so on and so forth. And so she arrives with Naomi back in Bethlehem, empty. They have nothing. The Lord has brought me back empty, is what Naomi says at the end of the previous chapter. And here at the beginning of chapter 2, things begin to take place. Things begin to form. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. We see that the chapter begins with an introduction to a man that we will look more at later. Not so much this morning, though a little bit. We'll look at him in greater detail later. But it is a relative of Elimelech, the dead husband of Naomi. We're told he's a man of character. During the time of Judges, that was a rare thing. Did I mention he's a relative of Elimelech? The passage keeps telling us this. Why? Because it is one from that clan, one from that family who will bring redemption. It is this particular individual that is set up to bring redemption to Ruth and to Naomi, which we will look at later. But God's kindness is revealed to Ruth through God's word. God has made preparations here that Naomi and Ruth do not really understand. Think of it. Long before they were aware what would transpire, the Lord had arranged and orchestrated events. God had set the scene. What will occur in the moment is no surprise to the Lord, though it is very surprising to the characters in our story. On the ground level, in real time, they don't see where things are going. They just see the next step. It's like a road that goes into a fog, and you can only see as far as the fog is clear. And to see further, you have to keep progressing. But God has ordained certain works here that Ruth begins to walk in. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. As we look at this passage, we see God's preparation of the steps that now Ruth will be taking, how God has already orchestrated the field, the part of the field, the man who owns the part of the field. All of these things are God's developments that Ruth only sees the next step in. So let's zoom back in on Ruth. As she is now in this place, they've now arrived in Bethlehem. Verse 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Ruth speaks abruptly. She's driven by a very present need, namely dinner. They need food. This is not something they can put off. There is a serious issue at hand. They came back empty. They're probably camping on the outskirts of town in a small tent, if that at all. They have nothing. And so she is very clear, something must be done. In the Hebrew, it's very clear. Ruth speaks abruptly in the way that she phrases. The words are very staccato in the Hebrew here. There's an urgency about the event. Ruth and Naomi are empty and they need help. a very real need in front of them. Most of us don't experience this need as acutely. We have freezers full of meat that we purchased on sale at Costco. We don't think about where our next meal is going to come from. Somehow we're a little more removed from the tactile aspects of this reality. And Jesus calls us to pray for our daily bread. This is something that Ruth here in Bethlehem at the house of bread could understand. Because food is not going to come to them. But she has a solution. She's going to glean grain. Ears of grain. She understands something. This is what I mean. She sees the kindness of God in His Word. She understands something because she's a foreigner. We're told 5 times in the book of Ruth that she is not from there. In chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 5, and verse 10, we're told that she's a Moabite. She's not from the people of Israel. Now, we need to understand what that means for us as we look from outside of that culture. In the Moabites, they would not allow Israel to pass through their land when Moses was leading them to the promised land. And then later, they hired a prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. And so these are the Moabites. And so when Israel finally does make it into the land, in Deuteronomy 23:3, it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." This is Ruth's people. They're not able to enter. They're outsiders. Now, why does Ruth get to come in? Well, she is, in essence, become an Israelite because she has taken on the faith of Naomi. She's now a believer in that message of a God who makes covenant with people and redeems them. And so she is, in essence, an Israelite, but to the onlooker on the outside, she is still the foreigner. As evidenced by the fact that 5 times in the book of Ruth, she's called the Moabite. Think of the stigma that would be stuck to her. And now she's going to go alone into a field to pick up the scraps that are left over. She's going to glean for grain in the field. Now, what is this whole idea of gleaning? This is where she's responding to God's word. You see, God has made provision for the people who cannot provide for themselves. God's made provision for the people who didn't have work and didn't know how to feed themselves. She's responding to what God has said. In Leviticus 19, verse 9, we read this. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest." In other words, when you have a field and you go and at harvest time you collect the grain, so the men would go first and they would cut the grain and the women would come up afterwards and gather the grain. If something falls or is left behind, you're supposed to leave it there. If you didn't get everything off the stalks that as you went through, you're supposed to leave it there. You're supposed to leave alone the outer edges of your field. Now, why? Deuteronomy 23:25. "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." It's there so that you can have provision. You can take up the scraps and be provided for. If a harvester forgot or skipped a section of his field, he's not allowed to go back and gather it. This right is specifically granted to those in the greatest need, namely sojourners, fatherless, and widows. Deuteronomy 24:19. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." In other words, God has made a way for the outcast of society to be provided for. The sojourner, they don't have a field. They're foreigners. That's Ruth. The fatherless, those who don't have a a home where the Father looks out for them and takes care of them. You could argue that that is also Ruth, as her father is in another land. She didn't go back. She stuck with Naomi. And the widow. She is definitely a widow. And so there's provision for people like Ruth, that God in His kindness, in His Word, has made a provision to take care of someone like Ruth. Now, this is not a handout. This is work that she has to engage in to collect the grain. It's hard work that she has to engage in. She was not being robbed of the dignity and honor that's to be found in labor and working with her own hands. And as she goes, she looks to find favor, or you could see that as safety there in verse 2, in her gleanings, but she is willing to work. God is directing her through her acting on God's word, knowing that God is kind to make this provision for her. Knowing that God has made a way for someone like her from the outside, who is now inside, to be provided for, who has nothing but now has access to something. In her response to her situation, she recognizes God's kind provision through His word. If we're ever wondering what God's will and direction is in our lives, it would be helpful for us to simply look at the things that God calls us to in His kindness. He has kindly provided a way for Ruth to be provided for. It will involve hard work, but hard work is not a contradiction to God's kindness. It's acting on it. If you're wondering what God's will is in your life, and there are ways that you're not walking in obedience, look at the kindness of God through His Word and act. If you're in need of financial provision and are not willing to work, take the provision God has made for you and look for work. Step in that direction, as Ruth did. It may be hard work. It may not be what you love doing, but there is God-honoring dignity in working hard. The poor here are not supposed to depend on handouts, but to work. And we ought to help the poor to be able to work. The kindness of God is present in giving you and me certain faculties to be able to work. It is true that some people are unwilling or unable to work. But those who are unwilling to work, there's a call here to work, as the passage from Thessalonians was read earlier this morning. See, God is kind in His commands by making provision. And by making provision in His commands, He enables us to follow Him. Sometimes we try to complicate the will of God. There's a need. There's an opportunity. God has provided that opportunity. We should walk in it. We may need to pause and just ponder, what does the will of God look like? 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 15 through 18 says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." The will of God is laid out clearly. God's will is that we obey what is revealed, that we don't repay evil for evil, that we do good to all, that we purposefully rejoice, that we continue in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. That if we're doing that, we're walking in God's will. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." That God's will for us is that we're conformed into the image of Christ. That's what sanctification means. And one of the aspects of being conformed to the image of Christ is that we abstain from sexual immorality. That if we want to know what the will of God is, we look at what is clearly revealed and we walk in that. And a lot of the other things that we're concerned about will find their clarity when we walk in those things that are clearly revealed. Or 1 Peter 2:13-15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So the will of God for us is that we honor the governments that God has established. Even if it is a messed up government like the Roman government that Peter is writing under. And so in doing that, we seek to do good where we have opportunity to do good. We are honoring God and walking in the will of God. So the will of God doesn't have to be complicated. James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What is the next best thing that God has placed in front of you? What has God revealed through his word that you're not walking in? As you're trying to figure out what is God's will, walk in that. God will meet you there, empower you as you move forward. If we sit around trying to figure out God's will and we're not walking in obedience to the things that are revealed, we're missing the point. Recognize his goodness and his commands. As the commands about the gleaning were laid out in God's word, Ruth acted on those commands. No doubt she learned them from Naomi. Ruth recognizes God's kind provision through the laws of gleaning by walking in obedience and taking God at his word. We will be walking in the will of God. Certainly we should pray, seek God for direction. But we should act on the good that God has placed in our path. In Ruth's case, the good is providing for her and Naomi. God has made provision for this. Number two, trust God to direct you as you walk in wisdom. So she goes to go into the field, and as she's going into the field, she goes in a certain way. Look at verse 7. She said, please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Ruth sought to be wise in her response. She's acting on God's word that she can go and glean in a field. But she is asking permission to go and glean in the field. She doesn't have to ask permission. Permission's given to her already in the word of God. But she goes to the foreman and says, may I please glean in this field? She positions herself, acting in wisdom, entreating the foreman that she be allowed to gather. And so the men harvesting would go in front, and the women would come after them and gather up, and the gleaners would come and pick up whatever is left. She's not being foolish. She's not being haphazard. She's deliberate. She's working hard from early morning through to the afternoon when this is here, only stopping for a short rest. She's wise in diligence. Now, we don't know why Naomi is not with her. The text doesn't tell us. But from the text, we can deduce that Naomi was probably around 50 years of age. She wasn't too old to do this sort of thing. Now, maybe she had a disability and she was unable to work. Maybe the depression she had experienced of losing everything and coming back having experienced so much loss was so debilitating that she found that she was unable to put her hand to the work. Regardless, Ruth is the least likely to obtain favor as a foreigner, but she chooses to do what she knew what was right. On the surface, it seems like Naomi should be the one going into the field because, after all, she's an Israelite. But Ruth, the foreigner, Ruth, the one who had the stigma upon her, she is the one to go. And she shows herself faithful. She's diligent in keeping her work. She works hard. Diligence is a person's precious possession, Proverbs 12 tells us. But she sought to obey the Lord's word, applying wisdom and diligence, and the Lord, as she goes, is making her path clear. I think sometimes we can get over-concerned about making the wrong decision. She doesn't go to the field and say, which section of the field should I pick? She's not sitting there trying to figure it out. She just goes and picks what is in front of her. Ironically, in our society, we are saturated with options. We have so many opportunities in front of us. It can cause a paralysis of analysis that we don't want to act because we're afraid that if we pick one thing, we might have picked another thing. For example, let's say you're back in Germany in the 1500s, and you happen to have the last name Schumacher. Do you know what you do for a living? You make shoes. Your dad made shoes, you make shoes. You're not sitting there trying to say, God, what should I do with my life? You should make shoes. That's what you do. Now we have so many options, we don't know how to pick anything. We can't pick a path. Changing majors every 6 months. We lose sight of the clarity of just moving forward in that which is good. Because we're afraid if we pick one thing, we lose all our other options. The interesting thing about deciding is that's exactly what deciding does. Our English word for decide comes from the Latin word decidere, which means to cut off. And when you make a decision, you cut yourself off to every other possibility. If I marry that woman right there, I have cut off every other option. That's a good thing. She tells me that every day. We're afraid to make choices because to choose something means something else is denied. And so we sit there unable to move forward. I think our society is not helped by this multiplicity of choice. But if we see with clarity what we're called to ultimately, not the details of the vocation, not the ins and outs of the opportunities, but what is God glorifying, providing for my family, putting my hand to the plow and doing the work. If we have that kind of vision, then we're able to actually make a decision to God's glory, which is what Ruth does, putting to death other options in order to choose just one. And God's providence is in the very decision as she ends up exactly where she's supposed to end up, in the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. As she moves forward, clarity often comes when we apply wisdom and act on it, which is what Ruth does. Number three, expect God's great works in simple obedience. Expect God's great work in simple obedience. Ruth didn't sit around and wait for a prophet to tell her what she must do. She knew what she needed to do. Ruth didn't throw a pity party about her circumstances. She simply did what would equate to simple obedience. We need food. There's a field. There's a provision in the law for me to go into that field and to be able to bring home grain so that we can have dinner tonight. So what does she do? She acts in simple obedience. Ruth went into a field. Esther went in before the king, her husband, to intercede for the people. Joseph served Potiphar and Pharaoh, which sets up the door for Israel's deliverance from famine. Nehemiah heard of the need in Jerusalem and recognized he had the gifting to do something about it, and he sought the Lord and prayed for the opportunity to do something. Simple obedience. Do the next best thing that God has placed in front of you. Those things that bring him honor and glory. Yes, God is a God of the miraculous, but he's also the God of the mundane. The simple day-to-day acts that we're called to do. Sometimes we just need to be encouraged to keep moving in the same direction because it is good, even if it doesn't feel glorious. The simple acts of husbands, love your wives. What's God's will for my life? Don't miss this. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, honor your parents. Employees' work is unto the Lord. Employers, treat your workers with dignity as those made in the image of God. The will of God is sometimes so simple. And we don't look at those small things. We want to see the big thing. But it's as we walk in obedience in those small things. As Ruth went to a field, from that field she meets the man that she will marry and become the descendant of King David, who will be the descendant of King Jesus. Why? She obeyed. She did what was right in front of her. Micah 6:8 reminds us, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? See, the will of God can be simple. Repent from sin. Hope in Christ. God is at work in every little act of obedience. Ruth didn't know that the field that she was going to wind up in would end up changing her life. But she could entrust her hands or trust her life in the hands of a faithful Creator. I love this in verse 3. There is hyperbole here. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She just so happened. The Hebrew is really interesting. It says that she chanced chance. She chanced chance. It was no coincidence at all. On the surface, it looked absolutely coincidental. But God had orchestrated these events. God had put things in motion. He had brought her to that place at that time for that purpose. Or as Esther says, that maybe God has set up such a time as this. The Lord has orchestrated these events. She didn't know that these events to bring her into contact with Boaz in this field were going to be the events that would bring her redemption. Ruth's story is still unfolding. But Boaz is not the end of the Bible story. Boaz is not the conclusion. Boaz is a picture of a greater Redeemer. God's will is to draw us to one greater than Boaz. We've come like Ruth with nothing. Empty hands. And by what may appear to be chance, God has brought her into His harvest field. The whole point of God's will is to draw us to the one who's greater than Boaz. Walking in obedience is our discovering ever afresh who this redeeming God is. Now, maybe you're here by chance. You just chance, and that's why you're here this morning. You thought going to church was a good thing to do, so you came. This could be God drawing you into His harvest field to encounter the great Redeemer, Jesus. Maybe like Ruth, you've arrived impoverished. You have nothing. You're hungry. In coming to the field, she positions herself to be filled. Boaz shows her favor. That's what she's looking for. Favor. That Hebrew word for favor is the same Hebrew word for grace. Boaz shows her grace. This is where the story points. That God desires to show grace. When we come into his field, he graciously meets us there. He graciously provides for us. In coming into the field, she positions herself to be filled. Allow the Lord's grace to fall on you today. And all you do, seek God's favor, that his grace will meet you where you're at. That the Lord Jesus will meet you and me in his field of mercy and kindness. It's doing the next thing. Take the next step. Do those things that God has called you to do. And expect to meet the Lord of grace and redemption in his field. In a moment, John Rao, one of our elders, will come up and lead us in communion. But as we take communion, let us consider how Jesus is the greater Boaz, the one who redeems us, who fills us, who provides for us, who welcomes us in his field.